Kings, finishing up that book. And if you have your booklets, from now on when I make booklets, I'll try to remember to put page numbers. But hopefully you can find 2 Kings in your booklet. And we'll be, I think, starting around question number 7 in that booklet. If you are visiting with us, we appreciate you being with us. And you are kind of joining us in the middle of a very kind of high-level Old Testament overview. We're just going fairly quickly through the books of history in the Old Testament, trying to learn names and events and some of the facts of Old Testament history that are important to keep in our minds. And this is sort of the second phase of our Old Testament curriculum. Starting in 2022, we're going to go back to Genesis, and we'll do sort of a slower walk through the Old Testament, actually through the whole year. So looking forward to that. Before we get into some review, some of our memory work, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You are, for being our Maker and our God, for loving us as you continue to do everything You possibly can to win us and to redeem us. Father, we are people who are aware not only of Your presence, but of Your power and of Your kindness. And we gather on mornings like this because we love You as You first loved us. We're here, Father, today to learn from You, to be strengthened and encouraged by Your word. We're here this morning, Father, to be stirred up to love and good deeds by Your people. We're thankful that You've asked Your people to gather and to remember Your Son and to think about one another and love one another as we should. So we pray that today we'll accomplish all that You've designed it to in our lives. For those of us that need to be encouraged, we pray for that. For those of us that need to be challenged or rebuked, we pray for that. But Father, may we all join our hearts together in study and in praise as we gather on this day. Father, thank You for Your word and for the things that You've recorded throughout history. I pray that as we study them and continue to look into Your word, You'll help us to see the things that You wanted us to see, to understand more about You, about how You work, about how You interact with mankind. And we ask that You'll bless us now as we do this. Be with our children and their teachers. Make this a good day of worship for us. And Father, we ask You to be a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's do some of our memory work. Books of the Bible, the Old Testament, just the books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. The 12 divisions of history, so remember the first 17 books is what we're looking at. The first 17 books of the Old Testament are the books of history, but we've divided those books into 12 divisions. Let's go ahead and say those together. I'll go ahead and put them up, but if you can do it without looking, that's appreciated. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, restoration. In 2 Kings, what are the two groups or two divisions of history in 2 Kings? So that would be 1 Kings. So in 2 Kings, it's the divided kingdom and Judah alone. So remember that after the judges period, God ruled the children of Israel through through these kings that were put in place. The first three kings of the United Kingdom were who? Saul, David, Solomon. And then after that, there was a division in the nation. That's why we call it the divided kingdom there in 1 Kings chapter 12. And the northern kingdom was known as what? Israel. And the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And so throughout 2 Kings, we've been kind of, the writer of 2 Kings kind of switches back and forth between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And we're going to talk more about that here in a minute. Just a reminder of this sort of the outline of 2 Kings. For the first 17 chapters, you have the divided kingdom, but then Israel in the north falls to the Assyrians there in chapter 17, and so the rest of the book is Judah by itself, and you see the kings that are sort of listed there and about the time frames that take place. Before we jump into these questions, let me go ahead and ask this by way of review. What lessons are being learned about God, about the nation, about people? What are the primary lessons being learned, would you say, in the kings? We could focus it on 2 Kings, but 1 and 2 Kings kind of go together. In the Hebrew Bible, remember that's one book. What are the lessons being learned in the kings period? How would you answer that? All right, very good. So, as Solomon would write in the Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, right? So as you see during the reigns of these kings, when a king is the kind of man that God wants him to be, generally the nation is blessed. But most of the stories in the kings are that the nation and the kings themselves are not doing well. And because of that, there's a lot of decline and difficulty and eventually judgment for both the nations. Good. What else would you say are some lessons being learned? All right. Yeah, good, very good. So God keeps his promises, and really God's in control. It almost seems like the thrones that are on earth in the books are almost contrary to God's plans. Remember, it was the people that wanted a king. God really didn't design it that way. But it seems like the kings are almost always in opposition to what God's doing. And I've said this before, but in some ways, 1 and 2 Kings is the tale of two thrones. You've got the king's thrones, and you've got God's throne. God's doing most of his work, though, in these books through who? Through the prophets. So one of the underlying sort of themes of the kings is actually what's happening with the prophets. And the prophets were the ones who were not only speaking for God, but confronting the kings and correcting the kings and trying to make sure that they understood that God was still in control. So, good. I think that's very important. Anything else to say about that? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, very good. God's sovereignty, God rules. And again, this is why what was happening in the nations was such an affront to God. The kings were generally going to idols or other nations instead of looking to God as their sovereign. But if you put kings into the whole storyline of the Bible and the whole storyline of the Old Testament, as Benita pointed out and as this brother did, God's still going to get his work done. God's still going to keep the promises he made to David and Abraham, and he's going to bring the Messiah no matter how Israel tries to kind of mess that up with all of their activities. So, good points. Anything else to add to that? All right, let's jump into our questions. Question number 7 in your booklet is, who was the son of Jehoshaphat that became the 5th king of Judah? This is in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. Who's the 5th king, son of Jehoshaphat? All right, Jehoram. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 16. Was he good or was he bad? By the way, this is more than a 50-50 when you want to guess those. Yeah, he was bad. If you look at chapter 8, verse 18, 8:18 says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You might remember that Jehoshaphat kind of had like a relationship with Ahab that really was a stain on Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king, but if it wasn't for his alliance and his sort of interaction with Ahab, he would have been much better. But now we see that his son intermarries with that family, and because of that, the influence of the northern kingdom is pretty strong with him. Any comments about that? We're going to move through some of these fairly quickly, but if anybody has any comments, make sure you stop. This is a little bit dark. I hope you can see it. After the United Kingdom, you can see the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah on the bottom there. Just notice something. Do you notice how many more kings Israel had and like how quickly the turnover was in the northern kingdom? And that'll kind of follow all the way through. If you look, the kingdom of Judah lasts much longer than the kingdom of Israel, but there's a lot of turmoil in the northern kingdom because of the unrighteousness of that place. And mostly what we focus on in both Kings and Chronicles are the kings of Judah, because that's where the temple is and that's where God dwells. But anyway, I'll keep this up so we can kind of talk through it as we go. All right, question number 8. Who was the 6th king of Judah? This is also still in chapter 8. And I'm not helping you with the chart there. All right, so Ahaziah. So if you look after Jehoram, Ahaziah reigns for not very long. And he also is a bad king. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. One of the things you'll notice is when somebody is a good king, normally the way that it's written is they were a good king like, and usually who are they like if they're a good king? Usually like David. But here, usually we'll hear they're a bad king like Ahab is often the case. And the other time you'll sometimes see is as Jeroboam. Remember, the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, who instituted the idolatry of the golden calves. And so those kings will be compared to him. All right. Now, that's Ahaziah in the southern kingdom. And then question number 9 in your booklet is, who was appointed king of Israel here in chapter 9 to destroy the house of Ahab? Jehu, very good. I am going to preach tonight on the story of Ahab and Jehu, so I'm not going to do a lot of detail on this right now, but my sermon tonight will be about that. There's a lot of time given to Jehu and what happens with him, so anyway, be looking for more of that tonight. Question number 10, how does Jezebel die? By the way, first of all, who is Jezebel? Jezebel's the wife of Ahab. And if Ahab was a bad guy, Jezebel was the reason, kind of. No, she was worse. So Ahab would repent at times. Jezebel just was bad all the time. How does she die? What's that? I'm not sure if gravity killed her. So gravity aided the process, right? So chapter 9, verse 33. She is thrown out of a tower and dies when she hits the ground. And that was by Jehu's doing, because Jehu was avenging the house of by God's command, he was avenging the house of Ahab, or against the house of Ahab. So Jehu is the one who kills Jezebel. Again, I'll say more about that tonight. Who else does he kill? If you took the time to list this out, you ran out of room. Yeah, So essentially, he's obedient to God's command to destroy the house of Ahab. He kills Joram, Ahaziah, Ahab's 70 sons, Azariah's four brothers, all the rest of Ahab's family, kills Baal worshipers. Like, there's just a long stretch of all the different people that Jehu killed. And again, I'll say more about that tonight. All right, question number 11. This is an interesting time in Judah's history. Who was the woman who ruled in Judah for about 6 years? All right, Athaliah, this is chapter 11. How does a woman end up on the throne in Judah? How did that happen? Yeah, very good. So she basically kills the ones that would have been on the throne. So let's read a little bit here in chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and made them put them under an oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, one third shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes with the rank shall be put to death, comes within the rank shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." All right, stop there. So we find out that Athaliah kills, like, say it in different words, who does she actually kill? Like her grandchildren, like her own family, to gain this power. This is the stuff that would make for a pretty interesting movie, I think. I mean, it's just a few verses in our Bible, but if you think about how awful this is, could you imagine a scandal like this in the United States if we indeed had this kind of, you know, government? But this woman literally destroys the lives of all these offspring, all these children, and some heroic nurse hides one of the children for 6 years. They keep him hidden. Anyway, what are your thoughts about that? Yeah. Good.
Again, we see God's sovereignty.
Good.
And he failed.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent point. Yeah, so here is what seems to be a really close call, right, to the line of David being messed up, and that doesn't happen because... And what's interesting about the way that God's sovereign in stories like this is it doesn't really say that anything miraculous happened for this to take place. It was the bravery of a woman who hid this child, and then a number of other people who were understood what was right to guard this child and to make sure that these things happened. Jehoiada, and the way that he sort of gets the rebellion organized in this story, is pretty interesting. But that's right, God's the one behind the scenes, and as people make their free will decisions to do what's right, God accomplishes his work. So, good point. Anything else to say about this?
I was going to say, it reminds me of, and, it's 70 brothers that make the same thing.
So. Yeah, very good. So, yeah, we've seen this in the Judges, where people who God didn't appoint as ruler went ahead and took it on themselves. And maybe just, this is a simple thing to say, but pay attention to the fact that this history we're reading is the history of God's people. And this sounds like the kind of stuff that should not be going on, with God's people, right? I mean, you could make comments like this. You ever seen a group of God's people in a church act completely opposite of the way God's people should act? Like, the division that takes place, the way that people treat one another, and somebody from the outside looks in and says, that looks no different than what happens in our families or in our workplaces or in our communities. The people of God should be very different, but the fact of the matter is, sometimes God's people don't act like God's people. And this history that's being written is not sugar-coated by the Jews to make it seem like they did everything right. It's just, here is the honest history of a people that were very troubled.
If you had stuff going on today, it would be sugar-coated or be politically based of, you know, this bad thing happened because of these people or this or that. This is God writing this down. Even when there's good kings, he did this and this and this for me, but he didn't do this like I asked him to do. So much different than the political stuff you have today of people trying to make it look one way or the other.
Yeah, this is kind of refreshing, isn't it, in our climate, that here we can write about leaders and we don't have to, like, write pages and pages and pages about all the nuances of what the reasons were. God will just say things like, he was evil, he was good. And even when they're evil, he'll say, he did these good things, but overall he was evil. And even when they're good, he'll say, he did these good things, but he did this evil thing. And that's just refreshing for, like, that kind of honesty. So, good. Anything else to say about that? All right. Question number 12 is, who became king of Judah at age 7? That should be easy in the context. So Joash here in chapter 11, verse 4. And the priest who helped guide him, we just read about, was named Jehoiada. And here's a question. Was he good or was he bad? All right. He was good, but only for the time that Jehoiada was an influence in his life. So go to chapter 12, verse 1. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. All right, so he was good during the time that this priest was there in his life teaching him. What do you make of that?
Seems he wasn't following the guidance of God. He was following the guidance of man.
Okay, that's a great comment. You know, there are people, I think, that their devotion to doing what's right has to do with the human relationships they have. You've got a parent who is in your life, and they're sort of holding you to God's standards, so you do that. Maybe you have friends or people that influence you. But whether or not somebody is devoted to God is that they've got to make that decision regardless of who the influences are. That's such a good point to make. Good. Any other lessons from this? I might just say, you know, this is, among many other Bible stories, kind of an important testimony about how important teaching is in somebody's life. If somebody isn't being exposed to God's will, if they're not hearing teaching, like all of you that have children up there right now, there's a marked difference between a child who's hearing instruction about God's things versus a kid who steps away from that, doesn't hear it anymore, isn't hearing preaching or teaching, isn't in the Word of God. It nearly always changes, doesn't it? And some of you know this from your own experience, that when by God's design there are people in your life that are teaching and you expose yourself to it, it changes your behavior. And as soon as like you remove that, there is a problem. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, very good. As Charity pointed out, this comment's made a lot in the Kings in verse 3. like did good, only this didn't happen. And normally it had to do with the high places. The idolatry in the nation of Israel was such a plague, and keeping these things around was one of the big problems. If these influences didn't go away, then the nation was never ever going to recover. So that's a great comment, great point. Anything else there? All right, moving on to question number, where are we here? 13. Who reigned in Judah after Joash? Amaziah. I think we can track up there on the screen if you guys want. Amaziah, this is chapter 14. And here's another example of a king who started off how? Started off good, and as time went on, he got bad. And so you can read about Amaziah there in chapter 14. The next king is, he's sometimes called two different things depending on where you're reading about him. Either Azariah, or does anybody know the other name? Uzziah or Uzziah. This is chapter 15. And this is one of those bright spots where he was actually a good king, according to the scripture. So he reigns for, I didn't write all the years down, but he has a pretty good stretch there if you look at how long he reigned. Question number 15, who was king after Uzziah? Jotham, chapter 15, verse 32. How is he described as a king? He is a good king. Some of you may have noticed, I don't know if we have these in the kids' classes anymore, but the people that had made like the charts that go along the ceiling of the classes, and it has like all the Bible characters, but when you get to the kings, it was always helpful because they either had the kings with like a sad face or a smiley face, and then you could tell if they were a good king or a bad king, depending on their smiley face. I never did check to see if like the mixed kings had like a straight face or whatever, but you can go check that out in the kids' classes if they're up. All right, any comments here as we're moving through the kings? Clay?
Just real quick, I think it's kind of neat that even when you had bad king and or parents, you can still end up with their descendant doing kind of following the work in time, so you don't have to say, I'm doomed because my parents.
Yes.
Dropped me on my head.
Very good. So sometimes you'll have a king who's bad and their son will be good, or a king who's good and their son will be bad. We're going to see a really stark example of that coming up here pretty soon. And so that's a good comment to think about. All right, question number 16. What year did Israel fall to the Assyrians? All right, 721 or 722. It depends on who you read. But there in chapter 17 is the huge turning point for the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm not going to take the time to do this, but in chapter 17, verse 7, you begin to read a list of why God's sort of case against the northern kingdom and why they fell. Essentially, what it comes down to is the idolatry and one other main thing. Does anybody remember what the other? It's kind of associated with that. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. They served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So notice this. They were doing something that God had originally said, don't do. So that's part of their downfall. But now verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and they went after the nations which surrounded them. The primary commentary there is, it wasn't like God had just given the law, and then when they started to disobey it, God was like, all right, I'm going to destroy you. What did we just read there? Yeah, God kept trying to get their attention. Prophet after prophet after prophet One of the mistakes that's made with the Old Testament is that people will read it and they'll say, oh, look how impatient God was, or look at how angry God was. And what people miss when they do that is that these long stretches of history that are written in short paragraph form were filled with decades and sometimes centuries of God trying to get his people to repent, which actually God didn't have to do. After God had spoken and given them like a first warning, God could have come in and said, all right, we're going to like stop this. But God was very patient with all of the things that he did with the prophets. Yeah.
Or better, were these people that when the flood came?
How much worse or better were these people than when the flood came?
Yeah, because the Lord was obviously very dissatisfied with that thing.
Yeah. So you're right. Scripture describes that someday God is going to judge the world again. And instead of it being by water, according to Peter, God's going to judge the world by what? By fire. And so using the flood, as you were pointing out as an example, judgment is coming. And so when we look at history like this, it brings up questions. When God destroyed the world in the flood, how bad were things? According to Genesis, how bad were things? Every thought and every intention of every human being was only evil continually. Like, there just weren't bright spots. Noah was the bright spot. There weren't any others. So God sort of completely did a reset with humanity. What you are reading in the Kings, though, is, yes, there's lots of evil going on, but there's plenty of good. Like, remember some of the stories we just told. You've got people hiding children and keeping them safe. You've got prophets living in caves, going bravely to the kings to say this is right. One thing that was very different after the flood is that God had a greater influence in the world because of the law of Moses. Before the flood, there wasn't a written law. There wasn't a people of covenant that were influencing the world. But Israel was, for better or worse, influencing people. And now, of course, we live in a time where God's Spirit has been poured out on all mankind. Jesus is someone who reigns in every nation of men. His people are everywhere. Is there lots of evil going on? Absolutely. But is the world a very different place than before the flood? For sure. And it's interesting to note that even the descriptions of judgment in the New Testament, the Bible never says that the reason God's going to judge the world again is because the thoughts of every person will only be evil continually. That's not how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes that when the judgment happens, there actually will be all kinds of people that are good to be saved, and the harvest will just sort of come to an end at that point. So it's a good question. But as we look at how bad things were in Israel, I think one of the good things to notice is wasn't as bad as at the beginning.
We're here.
Yeah, that's right. We're still here. Good. All right, let's keep going. Question number 17 in your booklet. Do you have a comment? Go ahead.
On chapter 17, an important verse is verse 29. So the king of Assyria had brought in all kinds of nations and drop them off in Israel. And in verse 29, you have the word the Samaritans.
Yep.
And this is the only place in the Old Testament where you find the word Samaritan. You come into Matthew and into the Gospels and you have all this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if you don't know this history from chapter 17, you don't know who the Samaritans are or where they came from. They just kind of suddenly come on the scene.
Yep.
And the reason there's so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is that they're half-breeds. The Samaritans are the sons of Israel, intermarried with these other nations that the Assyrians have brought in. And so they despise them because they're their brothers, but they're not their brothers.
Very good. And you don't have the benefit of having our booklet, but that's actually the next question. So, yeah, no, so this is like Jeopardy. What is question number 17? Now, that's perfect. So the question in number 17 is, who inhabited the land of Israel after the nation fell? So if you look at chapter 17, verse 24, it lists all these nations. So one of the things the Assyrians did differently is when they would take people captive, they would scatter people everywhere around their empire so nobody could get organized. And they would kind of play, you know, like move nations around. So they moved a whole bunch of nations into the northern, you know, the northern geography of Israel. And those people stayed there and intermarried, like you said, with other Jews. And by the time we get to the New Testament, these are known as the Samaritans. And without that history, you won't really know who the Samaritans are. So you said it very well. By the way, what I just said about the Assyrians, how they mixed up their captives, Babylon doesn't do that. Babylon will take from their captives the best captives and take them back to Babylon and train them to be leaders and train them to be part of their regime. And actually, the Babylonians were assimilating a lot of the culture and the gods of these nations to become more wise. So that's partly what made Babylon such a powerful nation, is they did it different than the Assyrians. But anyway, appreciate that. Any other comments about that? All right. I'll just note, this is a very dark place in Israel's history, this chapter. The fact that this many tribes were wiped out, this many of God's people were displaced, is a huge dark spot in history. All right, with the couple minutes we have left, I'm just going to answer the questions for the rest of these. The next king in Israel, or the next king in Judah, chapter 16, is, this question number 18 is who? Ahaz, and he is a bad king, so bad, in fact, that he practiced what? Child sacrifice. So he actually, in the southern kingdom, was sacrificing children. Awful. Question 19, the next king after Ahaz was Hezekiah, and he was one of the best kings Judah ever had. He was good, like David, the Bible says. He did some things wrong toward the end of his life, which God had, by the way, extended in chapter 20. He was sick, and God gave him more years. But what foolish thing did he do at the end of his life? It's chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Right. He was prideful. He was kind of taking the credit, and he showed off his treasures, right, to the Babylonians. And that was something that God was displeased with. All right. After Hezekiah, who was his son? Manasseh. Was he good or bad? He was very bad. So this is like what Clay said earlier. We have Hezekiah, who was such a good king. Manasseh is such a terrible king. The Bible describes what he did as filling Jerusalem with what? Blood from one end to the other. Child sacrifice, all kinds of death, all kinds of terrible things. But the notable thing that happens near the end of his life, if you look at 2 Chronicles 33, is God turns him around. God actually takes him away into captivity, changes his heart, and he comes back repentant, but he can't get the nation to repent. His influence over the nation brought them low, and even though he repents, the nation never does. All right, the next king in Judah, question number 21, Ammon, and he was bad. Here's the rest of those. Then after him was Josiah. This is question number 22, and he was a very good king. In fact, he's got some really cool stories of the reforms that he makes in the nation, the destroying of lots of idols, the reinstituting of what? Do you remember? Of the worship, of Passover, of the temple worship. So Josiah is a bright spot. The next king was Jehoahaz. He was bad. He only reigned 3 months, according to chapter 23, verse 31. The next king was Jehoiakim. He was bad. It was 11 years that he reigned. And during his reign is when the Babylonians attack for the very first time. Does anybody know what year that was? 606. So the first time the Babylonians come is during the reign of Jehoiakim in chapter 23. And really, the Babylonians are kind of putting the kings in place. Like they're sort of now the puppet masters over there in Judah. And so you'll read about how there's a back and forth between, it's 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. And so the last couple kings were Jehoiakim. That's question number 25. He was bad. He reigned 3 months. That's the second time Babylon comes in 597. And then finally, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. He reigned 11 years. He was bad. And that's when Jerusalem falls in 586 BC. All right. Before we end class, I'll just say, in your booklets, I have a section on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but there's no questions in there. There's just like some things for you to look at to understand what makes the Chronicles different than the Kings. And I'm actually going to skip over that next week, so you can do your own reading on that. But we are going to start Ezra next Sunday. So look toward Ezra, and for the rest of the year, we're going to try to get through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We'll take a couple of weeks, maybe on each, but be ready for Ezra for sure. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate your participation today.